Good evening. Good to see you folks. As I sit down this morning to prepare for my introduction to the book of Joshua, I try my best to make it a habit before the Lord to see if he wants me to do anything different, see if he has anything he wants me to say to the congregation. And tonight I feel like that was one of those times. And he redirected me to teach you something else. And tonight's message is going to be out of Matthew chapter 11. And the title of that passage, or the title of this message, is going to be Childish Games. There are certain advantages to growing older. I know some of you are going, not many, but there are a few of them. And one of those advantages is experience, meaning simply that you have a longer period of time to watch and observe things and evaluate those things. Scientists watch and observe and try to reproduce their findings with consistency many, many times before they ever call it scientific fact. Now, I'm not saying that getting older makes you scientific or makes you a scientist, but it does give you time to observe things over a long period of time, and therefore, I think gives you a little bit of qualification to comment on some things. It gives you a little bit of consistency on observations, things that you see happen and maybe things that occur over and over again, and you see kind of a pattern with some of those things. Well, tonight, I believe that this is something that I have observed, and that is these childish games. And it just so happens that we have the scripture tonight to back that up. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of background on the teaching. And even before that, I want to take you into the book of Genesis. And we're just going to kind of look at this. Keep your thumb there in Matthew chapter 11. But you guys remember the story of Adam and Eve and how that whole thing took place, and they were given pretty much freedom in the garden except for one restriction, and they couldn't abide by that one restriction of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And basically, they I don't know if they thought they could conceal that from the Lord or not, but the Lord returns and he asks, "What were you doing? Where were you?" And they said, "We were hiding from you." And why were you hiding? Because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? So he's basically trying to get them to fess up with what's going on in their life. You see, as human beings, we make mistakes. That's just part of human nature. But we sometimes play a childish game with ourselves, and rather than go right back to the Lord and admit what's going on, sometimes we can project the problem onto someone else. In other words, it's not my fault. It was my mom and dad's fault. It's the way I was raised. It's not my fault. It's the color of my skin. It's not my fault. It's my lack of education. It's not my fault. It's the car that I have to drive. It's not my fault because of, you know, the teachers are out to get me or the cops are out to get me, or it's, you know what I'm saying? We can come up with a million of those excuses. Well, back there in Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 12, and the man said, "It's the woman that you gave to be with me. She's the one that's the problem." Okay, it doesn't say exactly that, but it does say, "She's the one that gave me from the tree, and I ate from that tree." Now, it might seem kind of crazy, but do you not often hear today that some people will say, you know, I'm not the man I'm supposed to be because of my wife. You know, it's the wife that I have. She's really the problem, Lord. It's not really me. And you have people say, well, you know, it's not really, well, look at this. And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "It's the serpent." Serpent's the problem. You know, it was the serpent. It wasn't me. It was the serpent. So you have husbands saying it's the wife's problems. The wife saying it's the husband's problem. And we all blame it on the serpent. You know, the devil made me do it. My circumstances made me do it. So, when my kids were younger, I had this method of discipline, and please don't duplicate it thinking, well, this is pastor's prescribed method of discipline for the children, because looking back, I'm not so sure it was the best form of discipline. But, you know, I was kind of thinking of Solomon and the one woman saying that, you know, this was her child, and the other one was going, no, it's not, it's my child. And he says, oh, okay, just saw the child in half. No, I didn't cut my kids in half. But, you know, saw the kid in half, and we'll divide up the child. And, of course, the rightful mother goes, no, don't do that. You can let her have the child. And he goes, okay, you're the rightful mother. You get the child, kind of thing. So when my children would lie to me, I know, it's hard to believe that they would do that, but children have a tendency to do that when they get busted, you know. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. And so I had this thing where I would give them, if none of them would tell me the truth, I'd give them all a swat. And the idea here is that one of them might actually be noble enough to stand up and say, I don't want to see my brothers spanked for something I did. Now, do you think that worked? So, you know, sometimes about the third time around, one of them would go, I did it. Well, so the story goes with my boys is that sometimes they would just fess up because they didn't want to get swatted anymore when they didn't really do it. Now, that may be true, and that may not be true, but I guess my question is, what is it that happens inside of us that would stand by and watch someone else suffer and have the lack of integrity to just say, hey, I did it. My fault. How many times does it take going around that circle of punishment before something inside of you goes, hey, it's my fault. I need to take some responsibility here. And yet, the reality of it is, how many homes suffer because a husband's not standing up and being the man that he needs to be? He sees the suffering going on in the family, but he doesn't stand up and say, hey, it's my fault. Or, not necessarily always the guy, maybe a wife, and sees the suffering going on, and how much suffering has to take place before she stands up and says, hey, you know, it's my fault, or even the children. So I think what we see is that childish games have been going on for a very, very long time. And one of the marks, one of the characteristics of immaturity is projection. Blaming someone else. Instead of just saying, you know what, I can't change anyone else. I've recently had the conversation with a few folks of telling them that 99.9% of the problem, our problem is not external, it's internal. It's not our circumstances, it's not the people around us, it's not the situation, it is something that is going on inside of our heart. Now, granted, sometimes when we change the external circumstances, it causes us to think differently, and something finally inside of us kicks in, and we find that we're changing. But the reality of it is, we could have flipped those same switches. We could have allowed God to do that work in our heart in the other set of circumstances. Now, let me draw another reference here. For instance, we live in a society where if it's tough in marriage, we just divorce and get another one. If it doesn't work, we get divorced and get another one. Consistently thinking that if we change the circumstances, eventually we're going to find one that's going to make it all happen for us. You know, we're just going to be warm and fuzzy inside, and it's just going to be a match made from heaven. Sometimes that happens. But what we often find is that there are things within our own life that we need to submit to the Lord. Okay, this background of the teaching. Here in Matthew, John the Baptist is soon to die a martyr's death in a Roman prison. And he has asked Jesus a question. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And I pray that you would, again, give us your heart, Lord, and help us to see areas. And just, Lord, what a joy it is to have you on our side. What a joy it is, Father, that the heat stinks, but you're awesome. Work stinks, but you're awesome. Life gets tiring, but you're awesome. Lord, no matter what excuses we have out there, no matter what things are out there that tend to beat at us and chew at us, you're still God and you're still awesome. And Lord, we know that you're not a God of circumstances, but you're a God that's eternal. And Father, we know that we can have peace and we know that we can have joy. And we know that if we just relinquish whatever it is into your hands, that's when we finally have peace. And that's when you're finally able to do the work in our hearts that you want to do. So Father, we do our best to relinquish our lives into your hands tonight and want you to teach us and allow us to grow, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus encouraged John not to be offended at his methods. Now you might think, well, I wouldn't be offended at God's methods, but you know what? I think sometimes we are. Because God's methods are sometimes painful. You see, I think that those who suffer little have little depth in their walk with the Lord. I think those who suffer much develop a depth in their knowledge and understanding of God that just simply cannot be handed to you. And often you meet saints that have suffered a great deal. They're just so sweet in the Lord because their faith runs so deep in the Lord, because in those deep caverns of life and in those painful areas, they've had to reach out and find the Lord when nobody else was there. And they've discovered him in a depth and a sweetness that can't be found when life is just easy. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go out and make your life hard. That'll come naturally. That'll happen. But I would say, don't be too quick to buffer up your life so much that nothing painful can ever enter into it. Jesus is telling John, don't be offended at my methods. Now, why do you think he might need to tell John that? It was a subtle message, but John understood. He also told the people to encourage, he encouraged them to let them know that John was a great man. In fact, we're going to see where he says he's one of the greatest men who ever lived. Look at verse 7. Now, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John is sitting in prison. If John was as human as I am, and perhaps you are, he was probably wondering if his life really meant anything. The world defines success in a completely different way than God does, don't they? And we live in this world, although we're not supposed to be a part of this world. And if we're not careful, we can judge success the same way that the world does. Kind of blends into us in some ways. And I would think that sitting in a prison is not exactly my view of success. Most likely made John wonder. And that probably was what motivated his question to the Lord. Now, Jesus was declaring him to be one of the greatest prophets of all time, one of the greatest men who ever lived. Why do you think he needed to tell John this? Look at the scene. Although John is billed as the greatest man of all time, he's sitting there wondering if this is Jesus or if they should wait for another. Now, why is he in prison? Guys, he's in prison for standing up for what he believed in. He's in prison for simply having the guts to be a man of integrity, to do what God had called him to do. John had not done anything wrong. John had done everything right. So, is it possible to do everything right and have it turn out what appears to be wrong by worldly standards? You see, that was what the consensus was a little bit. People who had been following John had to be thinking, if this man is so great, what's he doing sitting in a prison waiting to be murdered? Now, how do I know that? Because they did the same thing to Jesus. He had so many disciples and so many followers when he was on top, whenever people were being fed and he was the instant welfare program. But what happened when he got arrested? Even Peter struggled with that, didn't he? So here's the greatest man that ever lived, and he's in prison for standing up what is right. And yet the crazies of Jesus' time and John's generation, they're running the asylum. Let me ask you, is it any different now? Aren't the crazies running the asylum still? So if you ask one of those in the asylum, what's normal, do you think you're going to get a straight answer? I joke with my wife a lot because she's so sweet and kind and so trusting. And we'll go looking for a car, and she'll say, well, so is this the best car out there? And maybe not exactly like that, but it's like, hun, what do you think the guy's going to say? No, it's really not. You know, this is like a really bad car, but I really need the money, and I'm going to sell it to you anyway. So it's the best car. Any product that we're getting ready to buy, she'll ask the salesman all these questions, and I'm just kind of sitting there, you know, going, you can't ask them the question. You can't ask the salesman the question. He's not going to tell you it's a lousy product. He wants to sell the product. You go ask his competitor about the product. You do the research. So in order to get the right answers, you have to ask the right questions to the right people. Jesus is turning it all right side up and telling John, John, you're all right. John, you've done what you've been called to do. John, don't go by what you see. John, don't go by what you feel. Don't go by what popular opinion is. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. How many of you get weary in doing good? It's not easy to do good. It's against our nature. It's a lot of work to do good. And especially when you live in a world that's telling you good's bad and bad's good, that right's wrong and wrong is right. It is a constant uphill struggle. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Sometimes you just need to be encouraged to stick with it. Sometimes you just need to be encouraged to keep your hands on the plow. Sometimes you just need to be encouraged that you're doing the right thing no matter what anyone says. Sometimes you need to be encouraged that maybe our greatest reward will be when we get home. It might not be in this world. So Jesus is now going to give a comparison of what's important and what's not. And he's going to do this by showing us some of the childishness that was going on in his generation. Keep in mind, Isaiah 55 verse 8 says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our ways his ways. So he's encouraging John. Let's take a look at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? This generation, meaning his. He was looking out at what he had to deal with. He was looking out at what John had to deal with. He was looking out at this corrupt government that basically, on a whim, puts John in prison, is going to take his head, and he didn't do anything wrong. He's looking out at the sickness and the perversion, and he's looking at a good man who's done nothing but what God has asked him to do. Maybe a little rough around the edges. John wasn't real polished and real political. He had a one-string guitar, and that was repentance. And you know what? When God calls people to repentance, people don't like it. Have you ever, somebody that you love, and they're doing something wrong, even with your children, and you try to get them to fess up, and they don't fess up, they project. And that's what had happened. John had called them to repentance, and they thought, hey, call me to repentance, I'll just take your head off. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sing a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, but they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, you guys know this one, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now I read that, and I have to ask myself, did I? It's not as easy as this verse makes it sound. I think for me, I'm more comfortable saying, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I'm working on putting away the childish things. It is childish to project. It's childish to blame our wives and blame our husbands and blame our kids, and kids blaming their parents. And it retards our growth. It keeps us from growing up. It keeps us from being what the Lord wants us to do. Now, this little story that he's using about the children here in the marketplace, they've gathered together. Their parents are probably shopping somewhere. It wasn't uncommon for them to play together. And they're companions, if you will, of sorts. They have some childhood things in common, buddies, if you will. And some of the kids began to taunt the other kids for not joining in their games. You see, there were two major events in the Jewish culture where children found themselves in each other's company with little or nothing to do while they waited upon the parents. And those two main events were weddings and funerals. And it's been said that children are great imitators. You guys know that if you have little kids. That's why you need to grow up, because they're going to do what we do. You know, if we haven't put away the childish things, you think they're going to? So, these two events, the weddings and the funerals, these kids would mimic their parents. They would watch what they do at these two events. And at the funerals, they would gather together, and usually one of the little kids was a self-proclaimed leader. Have you ever noticed that you put three kids together, one of them rises up to be the leader or the dictator? I'm not sure which it is, but one of them will be the one that takes charge and takes control. They'll be the one that's leading the whole event. So one of them would basically come up and be the leader, and the rest of the kids would kind of follow suit. And at the weddings, pretty much the same thing. The kids would get together and play their flutes, and the other children would toss and turn and dance around and, you know, just kind of make happy there, and all the other kids would do it. So here are these two kids, these groups of kids out in the marketplace, and they're kind of playing their games. They're either singing their dirges, and the other kids are like, we're not playing. We're not really part of that. Or they're playing their flutes and the other kids aren't dancing along. And that's what the Lord is using to describe his generation at the time. Well, here's the explanation of some of that. John the Baptist was a serious man. I don't think John the Baptist would be a whole lot of fun at social gatherings. You know, I really don't. I don't think he's the kind of guy you'd invite to come over and play cards. You know, he's probably not the kind of guy that you'd invite to a son's game. He'd probably still wear the same camel's hair and, you know, locusts and honey. He'd be standing at the ticket counter yelling, repent, you know, preaching the gospel. I think he was a real serious kind of guy. I think he really took his ministry very, very serious. I think he took the whole thing of confession and repentance very serious. In short, John wasn't a party animal. In fact, today, you might, if you met John, you might think, man, you need to lighten up a little bit. You know, you're a little legalistic, man. Where's your grace? You know, I think the hyper-grace people today would have a real problem with John. John took it very, very serious. John probably wouldn't join in. But like most people, we don't want to hear that we're not right with God. That's the generation that Jesus was dealing with. That was the generation that John was dealing with. They didn't want to hear that they were not right with God. So what did they do? They projected it and said, he's got a demon. John's the problem. Now, the problem with projection or assumption is you need to make sure your assumptions are correct. You see, they're making an incorrect evaluation. John doesn't have a demon. John's filled with the Spirit of God. Maybe unique, maybe a unique calling, but he is called from God. And if they would have just listened to what John was saying, their whole life would have changed for the better. If they would have listened to what he was saying and said, you know what? Maybe I do have some issues. Maybe I do need to get right with God. Maybe the root cause of my problem in life is not everybody else. Maybe it's me, and maybe the reason it's me is because my relationship with my Creator is not right. It would have dramatically changed their life. You guys remember the story about the lady that was traveling, and she was between flights, and when she was wasting a little time there, she felt a little hungry, and she went into the lounge and bought a small package of cookies. She sat down, began reading the newspaper, and gradually, as she was reading the paper, she heard a rustling noise on the other side of her paper. And there on the other side of the paper, she was just kind of upset to see this man dressed in a business suit, and he's helping himself to her cookies. She doesn't really want to make a scene, so she figures he'll get the idea if she kind of puts the paper down and reaches down and takes one of her cookies, that he'll get the idea that these are her cookies. Well, when she began to do that, she looked over and he was helping himself to another cookie. So after a few seconds, she kept hearing the rustling. Finally, they came to the end of the package. She was so upset with this guy. She was so angry that she didn't say anything. She was afraid that if she said anything at all, she's just going to fly off the handle and freak out on this guy. But to add insult to injury, there's one cookie left. And the guy rustles the paper. He takes the last cookie. He breaks the cookie in half and pushes one half across to her and eats the other half. She's irate. She's fuming by this time. A little while later, her flight is announced. She opens up her purse to get her ticket out, and guess what she finds in her purse? Her package of cookies. Assumptions can be wrong. Projection can be wrong. So if you're going to project, if we're going to project, if we're going to use something else as an excuse, we better be absolutely sure that the assumptions are correct. And I don't know about you guys, but I often find that my assumptions are not correct. They made an incorrect assumption about John. What they labeled him, and that was good enough. I don't have to deal with my sin if he's got a demon. Jesus, here's the other comparison. He was too free for their comfort. He was too liberal for their comfort. He seemed to break all of the religious rules that they had set for themselves. He, unlike John, found himself in the company of sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, eating and drinking with them. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So their generation didn't like John. Their generation didn't like Jesus. They didn't like John because he was too somber and to the point, calling for repentance. They didn't like Jesus because he had too much joy. He was too all-inclusive. Complete opposites, but they didn't like either one of them. They were more content with their self-righteous, pharisaical lives. They were happy with those. And you know why? It allowed them to party when they wanted to. And yet it kept them from dealing with the common people. They had just enough religion to make them feel justified, but not enough to love anyone else beside themselves. Do I do that? As a Christian, do I do that? Do I get to the place to where I have just enough religion that I feel righteous? I know just enough about God and God's grace and God's mercy that I feel righteous, but I really haven't surrendered enough of my life to Him to make a difference. All right, start wrapping it up here. Proverbs 27, verse 7 says this, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it comes back to being full of ourselves. When you're full, nothing sounds good, does it? I have a saying, my wife will often ask me what I want to eat, and I say, you know, it really doesn't matter, because when you're full, it doesn't matter what you ate. Isn't that true? Whether you have tacos at Taco Bell or whether you have a steak dinner, when you're full, it doesn't really matter what you ate. Full's full. You don't often look back when you're pigged out and you go, boy, I wish I'd have had steak instead. You're kind of full. And when you're full of yourselves, when we're full of ourselves, we don't have need of anything. John couldn't get through because they were full of themselves. Jesus couldn't get through because they were full of themselves. So either approach didn't make any difference because they were full of themselves. And guys, when we're full of ourselves, nothing matters. It doesn't get through. Our wives can be telling us, hey, this needs to change. And if we're full of ourselves, we got a little bit of that self-righteousness going on, and of course we projected it all on her. It's not going to get through. Nothing's going to penetrate. There's not going to be any change in our life because I don't need to change. You need to change. I don't think it's husbands or just wives or just kids. I think it's true with all of us. We have to be careful that we're full of the Lord and not just full of ourselves. That when God sends a messenger along, we're willing to listen to what He would have us know. He wants us to see the things that we need to say. Back to 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the childish things. I want you to think for a moment. Nobody knows this but you. We must put away childish things in order to mature in Christ. Is there a childish thing in my life that God's been telling me I need to get rid of? Now, when I say childish, it might not necessarily be one of the top five big sins. It might just be a childish thing. It might just be something where it draws me away from my wife and my family. And they've been crying out for my company and for my leadership and my guidance, and I just won't let go of it. It might not be a bad thing necessarily, all by itself or in and of itself. And of course, for men, not just men anymore, but jobs and careers now. Boy, you guys work so hard. I mean, we all are busy, busy people, aren't we? 50, 60, 70 hours a week sometimes. And that one's tough because we're supposed to be good providers and we're supposed to be faithful and be honorable to the Lord. And yet, sometimes we have widows at home. You know, we have children, orphans at home. crying out for mom and crying out for dad. Maybe it's just an attitude. You know, sometimes you can just have an attitude where you're just not teachable, or you come across as not teachable. The boss comes by and says, hey, would you get these done? And it's like something inside of you goes, hey, let's step outside. You know, it's like you already automatically want to fight the guy just because he asks you to do your job. Sometimes a husband or a wife can't even approach their spouse. They can't come in and say, you know, I really didn't like that you cooked tonight. You know, don't fall apart on me here. I'm just saying I don't like it much. That's all. I really need you to spend more time with me and the family. Well, you know what gets me. I got a job to do. And I don't know. Just keeps, you know, approachability. Well, I want to come back to kind of where I started, and that is with John. Guys, keep on keeping on. Keep on staying in the Lord. Keep your walks with the Lord active and alive, even in the face of everybody else telling you you're wrong. Don't compromise your faith in the Lord. Stand for what is right. God's called us all to do this a little differently. We see that from John and Jesus. But they were both called of the Lord, and they both did what they were supposed to do. And Jesus said of John that he was one of the greatest men who ever lived. There were people who didn't like him, but he did what God asked him to do. And we cannot measure success by what the world tells us is success. The only place we're going to find it is in Christ. The only place we're going to find joy is in Christ. The only place we're going to find worth is in Christ. The only place any of this is going to make any sense is in the Lord. And I believe that's what he was saying to John. John, you're going to go home and be with the Lord soon. And there's going to be a lot of people who are going to think you did something wrong, but you have done nothing wrong. You've done exactly what the Lord would have you to do. And lastly, if you're not a Christian, I'm going to be careful how I say this, but if you're not a Christian, when Christ taps on the door of your heart and he offers you solutions and he offers you peace and he offers you rest, will you let him make that change? Because you see, John's message might have been hard on the ego, but it was truth. John's message of repentance was tough for people to accept. But if they accepted it, they found peace with God. So if you're here tonight and your life doesn't make much sense, if you're here tonight and you look at your life and you think, you know what, there's still some childish games going on in my life. If you look at your life and you say, you know what, I've been blaming my husband, I've been blaming everybody except for owning up to my own. Are you willing to change it? Because God's willing to change you. And I close with this last little story. I guess in April of 88, the evening news reported on a photographer that was a skydiver. And he jumped from the plane along with several other skydivers, and he was filming the group as they were on the way down. And he watched, you see the film, you see everybody opening up their chutes. Final diver opens up his chute, and then all of a sudden, the camera just goes berserk. And the announcer announces that the cameraman jumped out of the plane, excited about what he was doing. Didn't realize he didn't put his parachute on until he reached for the ripcord. So here he is, plummeting to his death, free falling, having the time of his life, completely unaware that in a matter of seconds, he's going to be dead. Well, if we don't know Jesus, the journey It may seem like a lot of fun now, but eventually we're going to hit the bottom. And Jesus is that chute. He's the parachute. Let's pray.